What's happening, Riv? Not a rhetorical question. Literally, what's happening? Just everybody go out and shout it out at the same time. What's happening, Riv? Oh, good. Glad to hear it. My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and we are in the second week of a series where we're talking about worship, and we'll be doing this through the month of June, and what we're looking at is allowing Scripture to define for us what worship is. And so last week, we came up with a definition of biblical worship that we're going to use as our framework throughout the month of June here, and it's this. Biblical worship is the full life response to who God is and what God has done. And over the course of this last week, my prayer for you has been that you would see tiny little glimpses of who God is that maybe you have never even seen before, and tiny little glimpses of what God has done that maybe will shake you in a new way, and that your response to those things would be to worship. What we're going to do today is we're going to take a deeper dive into this idea of worship by looking at the idea of false worship. Because if this is biblical worship, then there's probably got to be the opposite of this. If there is true worship, there's going to be false worship. And so we are going to look at that idea today. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into this idea of false worship. Heavenly Father, we do pray that over the course of not just this week or this series, but over the course of our lifetime, that you would reveal more and more of who you are to us, who you are in little things and who you are in big things. And we would pray that you would reveal what you have done for us in the same fashion. And so we just pray that our response, that our posture toward you and what you have done would be this attitude of worship. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So in the book of Romans, it is essentially like a legal treatise on the idea of salvation and why we need salvation. And so in Romans, Paul starts his treatise by talking about the idea of sin, because you really need to talk about why you need salvation before you can talk about salvation. And so in chapter one, what he does is he basically shows us the nature of false worship by detailing sin that people have done down through history and patterns of sin and all that. He even talks about those who, claiming to be wise, have become fools in their false worship. And then he says this in verse 25. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is to be praised forever. Amen. And the two main examples that Paul gives in chapter one for this type of created thing that we tend to worship and it makes us fools is the first is idols. The idea of a chunk of wood or gold or stone or whatever that you fashion into an idol and then worship that. And so in that sense, the created thing is something that you create or something that man creates. The idol of too much coffee coming up out of my system. The second type of created thing that is used as an example in Romans 1 is sex. And that is something that is not created by us, created by God, and yet it is something that as a created thing we tend to worship. And these are the two examples used in Romans 1. And this is essentially what false worship is. It flips the order and causes us to worship the created thing, things that have been created by man or by God, rather than worshiping God. So my definition of false worship is this, that false worship is the full life commitment to created things over the Creator. It's simply when we orient our lives around something created either by us or by God, and we worship that thing. Now, the only person that has ever not done this, and you'll notice I said full life here in both definitions, because all of us kind of oscillate back and forth. We'll have some biblical worship in our lives, some false worship in our lives, and the only one to ever get it perfectly right is Jesus, who faced every temptation to false worship, and yet he never got that order wrong. Today we're going to be primarily in the book of Luke chapter 4, so you can flip or tap your way over there. And the context of Luke 4 is this. Jesus is 30 years old. He has not launched his public ministry yet, and he runs into his cousin John, John the Baptist, and John says, hey, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then he baptizes Jesus, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is now poised to launch into his public ministry, and that's where we are in Luke 4, verse 1, when it says, then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry, which may be the biggest understatement in all of Scripture. Jesus goes 40 days without eating, and then it says, and he was hungry. Like, I get hangry after 40 minutes, and Jesus had 40 days without eating. Now, there's two ways of reading this passage. The first is to read this and say, okay, Jesus was in the wilderness, in the desert for 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days, the devil came to tempt him. Or you can read this to say that in the 40 days, Jesus was continually tempted. And I think that is the reading of this passage. I think for that entire 40 days, Jesus was facing ultimate temptation by the devil. And this is an interesting idea, because the whole idea that Jesus went into the desert to be tempted by the devil has tons of implications. The first implication is that it was God's will for Jesus to be tempted. Now, we know in the book of James that that God never tempts, but we see here that it is God's will for Jesus to be tempted. It can be God's will that one is tempted. So what that means is, the next implication is that temptation doesn't happen to us because we're sinners. Temptation happens to us because we're humans. Jesus never sinned. He wasn't a sinner, and yet Jesus was tempted because he was human. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. I see too many people who deal with guilt and shame because they cannot kick a temptation in their life. The same temptation keeps popping up in their life, and so they feel shame and guilt for that. But temptation is not the same thing as sin. You see, sin has at its core false worship. Sin always tries to reorder created things over the Creator, and temptation will always drive us toward that. And how we respond to temptation can either glorify God or it can be sinful. And so in this passage, we have Jesus in the desert being tempted continually for 40 days, and then in a weakened state, Luke details for us three specific temptations that Jesus faced. Starting in verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, that's a fairly straightforward temptation, right? Jesus is hungry. It's been like more than a month since Jesus has eaten anything. And the devil's like, hey, look, a rock. Just turn the rock into bread. And we know that this is in Jesus' wheelhouse, right? Like, his first miracle is turning water into wine. He took a Happy Meal and fed like thousands of people. He knows how to do this sort of thing. And what that means is doing the thing is not a sin. Turning the stone into a loaf of bread is not a sin in and of itself. So what is the temptation here? Well, what Satan is tempting him is with this question. Are you sure that God knows best? Because there are times where God's revealed word to us, his revealed will to us, doesn't seem to be the best to us. And it's usually because we don't have the big picture that God has. And this particular temptation is not about food. This temptation is not about hunger. This temptation is about God's goodness. Look at Jesus' response in verse 4. He says, but Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. Now, what Jesus does here is great. He goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, and he's actually quoting Moses here. And I'm going to read this section because it'll give us some context for this temptation. If you go to Deuteronomy, this is what Moses said. He said, remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness. So the children of Israel have been wandering around the desert for 40 years so that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your brothers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is Jesus' response to him from the book of Deuteronomy. And the question is, why? Why is it that they were tempted? After 40 years in the desert, what is the big picture here? He gives it to us. He says, so that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. So for those of you who know the story in the Old Testament, how did the Israelites do with this test? Not well. Like, that's the understatement of today. I mean, literally awful. Like, you read their story in the desert, they literally did everything wrong. They did not get a single thing right. And what did God do? After they were humbled, he provided for them. This is crazy. He tests them, they fail, and then he provides for them and loves them anyway. This, why? Well, it tells us. So that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The purpose of the temptation with the Israelites was to show God's goodness, so that God could say to them, you can really trust me. You can trust me. And then Jesus, 40 days in the desert, little picture there, of Israel, 40 days in the desert. Jesus is tempted in every way. And how does he do? Well, again, understatement. We're going to really roll on the understatement today. Yes, he does very well. Jesus perfectly obeys and perfectly resists temptation. He passes on literally every count. Verse 5 in Luke 4, it says, so he took him, that's the devil, took Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. And if you then will worship me, all of this will be yours. Now, I'm not sure exactly how this whole thing happened or what exactly even happened here. We know that he took him up to this high place in a moment of time. Again, I don't know how that happens. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't know if it was all the kingdoms of the world that he could see, like he's up from a high mountain, he could see all the kingdoms of the world. That's sort of a traditional view of that. Or did he show him all the kingdoms of all the world that had ever been? Now, he was not omniscient, but somehow in that moment of time, he was able to show Jesus everything, and Jesus is able to see all kingdoms of the world. Everyone that ever existed, everyone that will ever exist. I think Jesus saw in his mind that day every empire. The Roman Empire, the Turkish Empire, the Aztec Empire, the Mongolian Empire, the Malit Empire, the Empire, Lucius Lyon's Empire. Every empire that ever existed or would exist. Now, think about the temptation there. What could Jesus do with that? See, this temptation was not about ruling. What is the temptation about? It's about authority. What could Jesus do with that? He could end world poverty. Jesus could keep Hitler from ever being born. Jesus could wipe out genocide before genocide wiped out entire people groups. And Satan says, I can give you this authority. I can give it to anyone I want. And again, there's tons of implications, right? Think about that. Satan has authority. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus refers to Satan not as a ruler of the world, but the ruler of the world. At one level, this is why there is suffering in the world. That's why there is sin that seems to run rampant, that no one can seem to handle. It's why sin always seems to win. And the other implication here is that Satan knows what he is doing when it comes to this sort of temptation. He's been doing this since the Garden of Eden. He always tempts the same way, with a little bit of truth, sometimes a lot of truth, sometimes just a half-truth, but just enough truth to put the hooks of the temptation in. What does he say? I have authority. And he does. I can give it to whoever I want. And he can. Truth hooks. But Satan's authority doesn't originate from himself. His authority comes from a greater authority, and that greater authority has already prophesied about the Messiah. In fact, this is what the greater authority has said about that Messiah. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. In other words, Jesus already prophetically is going to get the nations. He's already going to get the ends of the earth as his possession. So the temptation here is for Jesus to take what is rightfully his. So what's wrong with that? Because what Satan is asking is for him to short-circuit God's plan, to say that the plan that God has laid out from the foundation of the earth is not a good plan. You can get the results without doing it the way that God has orchestrated it to be done. Again, missing the big picture. It's glory without suffering. It's ruling and jumping up onto the throne without the cross. But you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, this is what he said to his disciples. He said, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In other words, Jesus went through all the prophets and scriptures, say, it all points to me. And what does it all say? It is necessary for me to suffer. Without the cross, there is no salvation for the people that Jesus loves. Jesus had plans to save some people in Nazi Germany. He had some people to save in the Sudan. He had people to save in Lansing. And I wonder if in his seeing of the kingdoms of the world, if he thought, well, if we short-circuit God's plan, those people will not even be born. The price to avoid suffering for Jesus was worshiping the devil. And the price for saving you was suffering. And Jesus chose you. Jesus chose suffering. Go back to Luke and look at verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So to the temptation of you should serve me, you should worship me, he's like, no, it is a full life response to God. I worship him only. So the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And so what the devil does here is he now comes up with a new strategy. He quotes scripture to Jesus. And so he quotes all these passages and he says, listen, there's going to be people who are not going to believe that you're God. I mean, they're going to actually hate when you say that you're God. And so there's a great way to prove that you're God. Just jump. Standing at the edge of the temple, he's like, it's easy. Just one step. Because you take one step, the angels are going to swoop in. They're going to save you and everybody's going to be like, what? And they're going to believe that you're God. Right? What is he doing? He's quoting scripture. That ought to give us pause for thought. There's implications there. Just because someone quotes a verse from the Bible does not mean what they're saying is true. In fact, truth exists in context of scripture, and false doctrine exists when you pull passages out of their context. And so this is Jesus' response to him in verse 12. Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. This is a great one. Because he's not only quoting scripture back at Satan, he's telling him, I'm God. You shall not test the Lord your God. That's his answer. I'm not going to answer you anymore. Don't test me. But what he's saying is, not only am I not going to succumb to your temptation, you are sinning by even trying to get me to do that. And Satan's response is, after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him from a time. Other translations say, until a more opportune time. But he's like, okay, I'm done, taps out. So, what does this have to do with worship? Well, if false worship is the full life commitment to created things over the Creator, then the temptation to false worship is looking at created things, whether they be created by man, like, I don't know, a business or music or education or stuff created by God, like our bodies or the planet, and committing our full life to those things. And all those things are good. Every single one of those things is a good thing, but they are not the ultimate thing. And none of them are worthy of our worship. And this world calls us to worship these things as if they were God. Worship that company you're building. Worship the music that you love. Worship your education. Worship your body. Worship the planet. But biblical worship is the full-time response to who God is and what he's done, which means we use the same things. Our company and our music and our education and our bodies and the planet, and we use them to glorify God. In the coming weeks, we're going to use a couple of those as examples. And the way we counteract false worship that draws us to worship created things rather than the Creator is by looking to the ultimate picture of who God is and what he has done and asking ourselves the most important question of all. Is Jesus merely a created thing, or is Jesus God? Is he a created thing, or is he God? Is Jesus who he said he was? Does Jesus save us from our sins? And if he faced every temptation that we face and he didn't cave, then he alone is the God-man who is worthy of our worship. And we can look to him, too, to see how to trust God's plan with a full-life, worshipful response. You see, every temptation that Satan brought to him had this subtlety of trying to undermine Jesus' relationship with God the Father, saying things like, he's not really good. His plan is actually not the right plan for you. He's holding out on you. And that's the same strategy he's had since the Garden of Eden. You remember the Garden of Eden story? God creates this beautiful garden with all this wonderful food that you can eat, plants Adam and Eve there. He says, you can eat from all of this. Now, people tend to focus on the next thing he says so much that they miss the fact that he said, you can eat from all of this. Look at the options. They're almost endless, the options of what I've created for you and the goodness I've created for you and the beauty I've created for you. And then he says, but don't just this one simple tree, one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from this tree, but eat from all of these trees. Just not this one. And then the serpent comes along to Eve and says, did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? See how close that is to the truth? And she's like, no, he just said we can't eat from this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, otherwise we'll die. And he's like, you're not going to die. You're going to know good and evil. That's actually true. The truth hook. He said, but you'll be like God, and he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like that. And so she fails. And then Adam fails, and then mankind falls. And this is the same temptation he uses over and over and over. Sam Alberry, who's a pastor in England, he tweeted this just recently. He said, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Abundance are tempted to eat and do. Jesus in a barren wilderness is tempted to eat and doesn't. See, what false worship does is it ignores the beauty that God has given us and all that God has done and all that he is and him drawing us into relationship in that. And it focuses itself on something else in the creation and says that is the important thing. And he does it over and over and over again. And Jesus, in resisting these temptations, said, God's plan is good. God is good. He is not holding out, even when we suffer to obey him. So how will this play itself out in your life? Well, maybe right now, you're sitting there thinking about a created thing that pulls you into a full life commitment. Maybe you can't think of anything now, but you'll go out those doors and at 3:30 on Tuesday, you'll be like, I got it. Because there's these things in our lives, what they do is they tempt us to be all-consuming. Or they tempt us to compromise what Scripture says is good or good for human flourishing. And we feel this pull by the created thing. And then as a follower of Christ and we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we start to go, oh, I don't think I should be going this way, even though it's pulling me this way. That's called conviction, by the way. And we start to feel that. And in those moments of tension where we're feeling this pull, the question is just who wins? In your life, what's going to win? Is it going to be the created thing or is it going to be the Creator? And the good news is you are going to inevitably fail at this. That's the good news. Because Israel did. I mean, what? They got tempted in the desert for 40 years, completely and utter failures, right? And then God, when they are humbled, provides for them. And he loves them. And he gives them bread and reminds them that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. And he draws them and woos them back. This is what he does. You're going to fail at this. And then God is going to draw you back. Remember this passage in Hebrews 4, when you fail. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's no other religion, no other faith that is like this. What does he say? He says, because Jesus never sinned, because he faced every temptation that we did and he never sinned, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace. Now, we don't approach the throne of grace as somebody who is got their act together, as somebody who has done it all right. No, we approach the throne of grace carrying with us all the idols, all the created things that we want to worship, and we drag this entire mess up to the throne of grace, and we do it boldly. We're like, look at all this crap I'm carrying. I don't even know how to let go of this stuff. I don't know how to start worshiping you and stop worshiping this stuff like this. I can't let this stuff go. And we do it with boldness. And you know what we get? Mercy and grace and help in our time of need. So in those moments when you fail, just boldly go to the throne of grace and say, I failed again. And you'll get mercy, and you'll get grace, and you'll get help in your time of need. That's the gospel. During the course of the series, and I mentioned this last week, we kind of changed the order of the service around. We're doing two songs up front, and then we're doing four songs on the back end. And I know you may have places to go. I want to encourage you to stay through this last set. If you got to go, hey, there's no grace or shame. You can take off if you need to be somewhere. But I want to encourage you to be here during this last set. And we're going to do this week what we did last week. We're going to introduce a new song in this set as well. And this song that we're introducing today is all about the fact that we are created to worship. And that our soul is searching for something to satisfy that longing in our lives, and that Jesus is the only one that saves. He is the only one that satisfies. And so during the song, I want to encourage you to do two things. One, get honest with God about where you are tempted to worship created things over the Creator and confess that to Him. Just tell Him. And then transition to thinking about and reflecting on the only one who is worthy of your full life worship. Reflect on Jesus.